Our text today is Joshua chapter 11. Some of you may or may not be glad to hear it's about half as long as last week's text. We come here now to basically the end of the military campaign of taking the promised land. There are still some smaller skirmishes that are going to be faced in the rest of the book, but this is essentially D-Day. It's not VE Day, there's still more to do, but this is D-Day. This is the big battle. The biggest of all they've faced so far. And so hear now the word of the Lord. Joshua chapter 11. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jodab, king of Medan, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and to the Arabah south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and in the Nephath Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom, to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and the Mishrephoth Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at the time and captured Hazor, and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone, that Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every man they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua. And so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hill country, and all the Negev, and all the land of Goshen, and the lowland, and the Arabah, and the hill country of Israel, and its lowland. From Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir, as far as Baal Gad, in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, and from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest from war. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, Remember, I want to give you some things to think about during the sermon. So you remember that the sermon's for everybody and not just for the grown-ups. What if you were the richest person in the whole world? That'd be fun? Yeah, I think it would be. I wouldn't mind being the richest person in the whole world. If you were the richest person in the whole world, what would happen to all the money you had once you died? Would you take it to heaven with you? Nope. It would just stay here on earth, right? Or let's say that you were the best athlete ever in the history of the world. Pick whatever your favorite sport is. And you got more trophies or more gold medals than anybody ever did. That'd be pretty cool, right? What would happen to all those trophies and all those medals once you died? What would happen? Would you take them to heaven with you? No, they'd stay in your room, right? Or on your fireplace. They'd stay there. So, a lot of people in this world want to tell you that the most important thing is that you're the better than anybody else. You have more money, or you have more medals, or you have more power than anybody else. But will that do anything once you die? Nope. Just going to stay here on earth. And if you trust in Jesus, you're going to be somewhere so much better. You're not going to care about all the medals or the money, because heaven's going to be so much better. So a lot of times you're going to think that maybe you're not important enough, or maybe you're not a good enough person because you're not trying to get all the best things, or you don't have all the money, or you haven't done better than other people in sports. And you think, that's the most important thing. I have to do that because that's more important than anything. But is that really the most important thing? No, the most important thing is what God says He's done for you. That Jesus died for you so you wouldn't have to be punished. And that even when we mess up, God's still going to love you as much as He loves Jesus. Because He promised He would. And that means we get to go to heaven forever. So, loving God because of what He's done for us, that actually is something you can take to heaven with you. Because God's going to give you rewards that you will take to heaven whenever we love Him because of what He did for us through Jesus. This story today reminds us that we can't put our trust in how all the things we do. Because God's going to wipe all that away and give us something so much better in heaven forever. Does that make sense? That's something that grown-ups have to work on a lot too. Maybe even more than kids sometimes. So it's important to think about while we listen to the rest of the sermon, okay? All right, well, thank you guys for listening. Well, like I said, this is the final battle. And this could perhaps seem insignificant to our ears because it doesn't go into all the amazing details like a destruction of Jericho did. Or like last week as God is hurling down hailstones and stopping the sun and the moon and the while they're in the sky to defeat these enemies. This one is fairly nonchalantly described for us compared to some of these other battles, but don't let the battle seem of insignificance. This is arguably the most significant battle they've faced. And basically, the battles have grown. People have heard what happened to Jericho and Ai, so they band together. And God destroys them. They hear what happens, that the Gibeonites have joined them. And they band together against that. And God destroys them. And now you get the idea that, okay, now everybody else is getting together. And none of the other armies they faced were even close to being described as this big. And archaeologically, from what we can tell, Hazor was a huge industrial center. And you get the idea, it was kind of the capital. It had conquered many of these other smaller kingdoms around it, so it ran the show. And what you get the idea is that of the central portion of the land of Canaan, of the promised land, of what God said He would deliver for Israel, this is the entire rest of it armed and banded together to say, we cannot let them enter. And I think the subtlety here is what's important. This is understatement to a degree. God didn't go into all the detail like He did for the other ones. He's kind of trying to show how insignificant even the mightiest armies that are amassed are compared to Him. And so, if you recall, last week we had this amazing story of God showing what relying on Him does. When we face the battles we face, armed with what He has promised us in Christ, then we are far more guaranteed to experience victory than going in either cowering in fear or armed with the folly of self-confidence. And we saw that was the one that kept rearing its ugly head in Israel's life. God's amazing power given them who don't deserve it, and self-confidence. And God shuts it down, humbles them. They're like, oh yeah, we got to trust in God. He's going to win for us. And then again, all right, time to start trusting in self now. And God shuts that down again. And last week, mightily showed them how I will fight your battles for you. You must lean on me. You can't defeat these enemies, as insignificant as the town of Ai or as significant as these armies that vastly outnumber you. You can't beat any of them unless I am fighting for you. And so here you get the idea that they got it. There's not one hint facing an army greater than any they have come across of self-confidence or fear. But yet, as God has started them off with every battle they have faced or every obstacle they've faced as they had to cross the raging torrent of the Jordan River in the beginning, every time he sets them up against a great obstacle, he comes in and says, okay, remember, don't be afraid. I've got this. Don't be afraid. Tomorrow, he says, this army that numbers as numerous as the sand on the seashore, I will hand over to you slain. All of them. So don't be afraid. I've got this. You don't have it. But if I'm doing the fighting for you, if I'm the one moving you, you will win. And what we've seen time and time again, and here we have it again, saying that God's going to fight for me is not something that says, okay, we know, let's just lay back and let go and let God. No, when you realize that God is fighting for you, it energizes you, it moves you. With Israel in a physical situation, it caused them not to sit back and say, what's God going to do then? He says, march, and they say, okay, we'll win because he's fighting for us. They grab their swords and they go out against the enemies of the Lord and experience victory. And again, this is not guaranteeing you every earthly success that you would like to have. You're not told to go find who are the giants in my life or whatever else. Who are the Canaanite armies in my life? And I'm going to go claim victory over the boss that's not nice to me, the medical diagnosis that I've been given. I'm just going to muster up that faith, claim that God's fighting this battle for me, and if I have enough faith, that cancer will go away, and I'll get the promotion. In fact, my boss will be fired, and I'll actually take his position. That's what will happen. Yeah, that's right. God doesn't promise us anything like that. But these are an earthly picture of the spiritual battles he's not only won for us once and for all with the death and resurrection of Christ, but that he's winning for us now as he's molding us and shaping us into those who are ultimately going to be face to face with him forever. And that victory is guaranteed. None can take it from us because it was already won when Christ rose again. Everything else is mop up. God has said, we've already had that victory. It's done. You're as good as seated with me in heaven now. So don't lose heart. You know the end of this battle. You know the end of this story. Don't pretend that you don't. Don't act as though you saw the movie one time, you know the good guys win, now you're watching it again, you're not so sure it's going to end the same way this time. That's craziness, okay? And we operate that way. It's true insanity if we think these promises that we know are true are actually false. And so there's a great picture here in the beginning of how our trust must be in what God does for us and our cannot be in us. It might have seemed odd to you that instead of just wiping out the army, God also had them hamstring, which means nicking one of the tendons on the back of the horse's legs, not to make them lame to the point of not being able to walk. It makes them militarily useless. They can still graze and feed, but they can't be used in military charges. Hamstring all the horses and burn all their chariots. Israel was largely an army on foot. They were not an army on horseback, nor did they use chariots. So that made this foe all the more mighty. One on horseback with these chariots. And not only are they all slain, but God says, hamstring the horses, burn the chariots. I think the statement is going in two directions. One, to all those who'd oppose God, go ahead, muster all the attack you want. Here's the result. You are nothing. All the forces of evil, the world, the flesh, the devil, in our context, are nothing compared to what God brings against you. But it's also a lesson to the people of God. You're not to capture these and rely on these for your use now so that finally you can win with better machinery. That you're always to trust in God. He's not letting you go ahead and take the pagan machinery to go win your battles for you now. I think we have a great example of that in Psalm 20. Many of you have probably already gone there in your minds as well. Psalm 20, verse 6 says this. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. And here's where it comes directly zeroed in here. Some trust in chariots. Some trust in horses. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall. But we rise and stand upright. I'll tell you, there's so many ways the church, corporately, is always so tempted to go trust in chariots and horses. I've said this to you guys numerous times. You never really get junk mail unless you become a pastor. And then you really don't get junk mail until you become a church planting pastor. Right? And it's unbelievable how horrific these guys want to make the church, make you think that the church will only ever grow unless it's got enough of these chariots and horses. And by the way, have they got a good deal on them for you? But all this wisdom of the world, devoid of anything from Scripture, devoid of anything from the Holy, trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's just one of those, plug in the right formula, invest enough dollars, and we guarantee you this result. That is not new. It's been happening in American revivalism since the 1800s. But it's a shame that it won't go away. And it's a very American mindset in many ways. But the idea of trusting itself is certainly not. That's just human. That's just good, pure human mentality. Old nature for us. Old nature human mentality. It'd be very easy for us, as we are this young church, as we're moving forward into whatever the Lord calls us to think that we've got to do X, Y, or Z, just like whatever else the world would tell us to do. And I'm not saying we should be a bunch of mystics and just wait and to experience these, you know, telecommunications from God in our minds, all right? We must use wisdom wherever he's given it to us, using the gifts that he's got and the resources he's given to us to go ahead and use them for his glory. But we must always be on guard as a church. And I beg you to hold me to this as your pastor, of not trusting in the wisdom of the world for this church to grow, for this church to function, for this church to be what it needs to be. What the church needs to be is foolishness to this world. We're going to be a group that whatever persecution we face, our first card is not calling attorneys or picketing. Our first card is love and service and prayer. And our goal is not actually muscling whatever we got to become some kind of voting block to really get things done around here, but actually to go out there and love people and serve people so that they will have ears for a message that says, vote how you want, but hope can only be found here. Vote your conscience. But we're not here to get physical results that are going to just pass away again. Our hope is in something eternal. And that's going to move us and shape us. And we're not here to get more money. We're not here to get more power. I know the world thinks that of us because too many Christians are. Turn the TV on if you doubt me, okay? If you can handle watching televangelists. I'm convinced my TV is going to blow up if I do that. Really, and what I'm realizing is I'm about to blow up. But the face of Christianity to this nation is typically in the form of power mongers or the greedy. So we have an uphill climb against those who've already abused the name of Christ for selfish gain, let alone the fact that we have a message that even if Christians weren't doing that, the world's going to hate it anyway, and we can't cower in the face of whatever pressure they give us to say, well, then what would you like? What could we do that would make us popular with you? Because that's what we want. We want to be popular. That's an idol. I don't care who you are. I refuse any of your denials that you don't want to be popular. Okay? And I refuse my own self-righteous rationalizings of how I don't want to be popular too. All of us want human acceptance. All of us idolize it in different forms. We must work on that as individuals here, finding our hope in Christ only. But also as a church, we can't let that shape us to become a group that waters down the gospel in order to gain public acceptance. And I need you to hold me accountable to that standard as well. Because that's trusting in horses and chariots and not trusting in God. But we also can't miss another important feature of this. Yes, the battle was only won, fought and won because of God. using, again, this picture of Jesus, the man Joshua, as the one through whom he's working to save his people. But we can't miss another important point. In verse 18, the view of the text changes. You've been looking ahead as this battle is progressing. But basically, without giving you a ton of warning, the text stops now and now looks back across everything they've been doing since they entered the promised land. Okay? So they've been looking forward. They just have got this victory. Now the text stops and it looks back. And it says in verse 18, Joshua made war against these kings for a long time. And if you didn't pay attention to that line, because the way that Joshua works, you could have been like, every day, man, we're just destroying these people. Taking names. we bust in the door. We steal your lunch. We break your spork and we walk out of the room. Joking. We're done. We clean this up in no time. It took a long time. We don't know exactly how long, but it's at least 7 years, if not closer to 10. And it seems like God just gives them these victories quickly. He gives them to them mightily and thoroughly. But again, these guys are all fighting on foot. And even non-Christian archaeologists are shocked that even in the amount of time like this, the 7 to 10 years, that they covered as much ground as thoroughly as the record looks like they did. It's crazy how much ground they covered, but it took a long time. And they are weary. And we've got to make sure we don't fall for another trick that many, many, again, another very typically American, but also human trick to make us think that God, if you're really a Christian, God guarantees you quick success and quick victories. And that's one that the devil really effectively uses against Christians. If you're really a believer, you shouldn't still be struggling with X, Y, and Z. What's wrong with you? So-and-so beat that problem. You know nobody else at your church is struggling with that. They still don't look like it. So why are you? Must not be a believer. Or you must be the lowest tier possible. How long you been in this business? 30 years? You still struggle with that? That guy who's been a Christian 2 years doesn't seem to have that problem. Just saying. Hey, we aren't ready for the devil typically to make us feel bad about our sin. He's supposed to make me like my sin, right? The great tempter? Well, sure. You would never sin, and I would never sin if it wasn't fun or convenient or seemed like the best option at the time. But then he's quick at turning those tables, yanking that rug out from under you and saying, if you're a child of God, you wouldn't have done that. You think God's going to approve of someone like you? How long have you been doing this? Do you think God really, really has patience and forgiveness that still covers that? Maybe you can find a way to get your act together and be successful like every other Christian in your life. Maybe he'd have an ear for you, but I'd get to work before I go pray to him anytime soon. You weren't actually thinking of going and asking for forgiveness for that right now, were you? You just did it. Do you think God wants to hear from you right now? Your hands are still covered in blood. Shouldn't you get washed up a little bit first? Make yourself more presentable before you think God's ready to hear from someone like you? And then he keeps reminding you that you can't scrub the blood off very well. You're still not ready. You're still not. I don't know in what ways you have been attacked by the great accuser, which he is even more than a tempter. But I know that typically we just aren't ready for it. Because we think if I'm feeling bad about my sin, it's got to only be from God. Well, God does rightly make us feel the weight of our sin. But when God is confronting our sin, he wants his law to remind us, you can't do that. I'm holy and I've called you to holiness. But in God's plan, the law points us to the cross and says, here's where you deal with that. No, don't stay away from church because you're struggling with this and then think that's the place for those who have their act together. Crawl in, haul that sin in there with you, drop it at the foot of the cross, because that's where it's paid for, not by you. You don't work that off. You don't scrub yourself clean. And we cannot, as a church, afford to ever present ourselves that way. I know I pray for that a lot, and you're probably tired of hearing it. But we have to know, we have to be ready and be sensitive to the fact that Satan's not just struggling and making you struggle. He's not just accusing you. He's accusing everybody else too. So we got to make sure that we don't ever give reason to make people think that I'm here on Sunday because I've done pretty well. We gather together because it's a nice club to be a part of. It's great to take a break from that sinful world out there and get together with the good guys for once. I don't think any of you thinks that. But I know it's something we can be sometimes conveying, perhaps, even if we don't know it. And I'll be honest with you. There are sometimes I do kind of think that. Boy, it's nice to be around some Christians. And that's a good thing. We should long for fellowship with each other. But not to breed a contempt of those outside of us. Instead, we come together, hearing all of us dragging our sin in here. That's why I think corporate confession of sin out loud together is so important for us to do. Because when the devil's been attacking you, you can hear everybody else saying, this is what I'm guilty of. Because we all are. And you can see everybody else hopefully leaning forward in anticipation to hear the declaration of forgiveness. Because that's not just for a few of us. All of us desperately need it. And that can keep the devil from being that wolf that isolates one or two sheep from the flock to make them much easier prey. So please, don't fall for the idea of sin being a quick fix. It's the only reason Christian bookstores are still in business, is books like that, okay? And if you want to come up with your next prayer of Jabez, whatever else, that if you just follow this formula, you'll have success, you'll make some money at the cost of your soul. Okay? Please don't write one of those, I beg you. Okay. But that will make you popular, because who doesn't want a quick fix? If one was legitimately out there, who would say, I'd rather struggle a long time with my sin, thank you very much. No, of course we'd love to be free of this. As Paul describes, the old nature is this rotting body tied to us, like they would do in the ancient world if you were guilty of murder. I want to be free of this thing. It's disgusting. It's ruining everything that I do. But God told Israel back in Deuteronomy. The Lord will clear, this is Deuteronomy chapter 7. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you, little by little. You may not make an end of them at once. Now his reasons were for them, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into a great confusion until they are destroyed. So we got to take that and put that into our context. God has promised every one of you, if you trust in Christ, you will be free from all the sin that entangles us. But we don't get to say when. God has his plan. He's not told us why. I'd love to know why, personally. He's not told us why we're going to struggle and for how long. But he's told us, I promise you, it will not last forever. And the fact that he says it's going to take a while is no call for defeat. It's no call for defeatism or a defeatist attitude. Oh, it's going to take a while, then forget it. Why am I even trying? It might be over next week. I mean, did God give these people in Joshua some pretty amazing victories that really drew lines in the sand to make them make some real progress? He sure did. But it was a great effort, and it took, the text says, a long time. But you know that you are guaranteed ultimately a victory, so why would you give up? That's why giving up is not an option. Just because you're told it's going to take a while, when you're guaranteed victory, you're guaranteed victory. So, just because you started the race and you thought it was a 100-yard dash, and you find out, what? It's a marathon? Well, now what am I supposed to do? But you were told, you're going to win. So keep running. I know you're tired. You're going to win. But I thought it was going to be shorter. But you're going to win. So sitting down is no option. Get up and run. You are going to win. I've guaranteed a victory for you. But yeah, it's not going to be over when you thought. That's true. And we need to make sure here's another thing, that we think through this both as an individual. That's where the devil gets us. But we need to think through it corporately as well. American Christians are notorious for these triumphalistic fads that the church gets on board with, and we're convinced that we're going to have our new promised land. The whole nation's going to be a city on the hill in 3 weeks if everyone just gets on board with this new thing. And how many Christian celebrities have we watched go down as a result of these different movement mentalities? Just get behind this guy. Just buy that guy's book. This is the next wave, people. You missed this, you're going to regret it. This is where God's moving right now. Get on board. And you look at the carnage a few years later of what happens with these movement mentalities. The Bible never expects you to work that way. And I'll tell you, this is where churches trip and stumble big time. And it is so, I'm so susceptible to it as a pastor. You know, because of our history in American Christianity, where we are infected still with this disease, and I hope this doesn't offend any of you, of revivalism. Revival is when God has this great outpouring of His Spirit and a bunch of people become saved. That's a great thing. Pray for it, okay? I'm not against revival. Revivalism is expecting that that's the normal way that God works. We should all be expecting it. And if it's not happening, well, what's going on? We've got to engineer this somehow. And engineering is exactly the word that was passed down to us from the early 1800s when the revivalism began really affecting us. People who weren't even preaching anything remotely Christian, saying, I can guarantee salvation of a soul, $2 a soul, I can guarantee it. That is a verbatim quote from a great hero to many people in our country. Yeah, I'm naming names. Charles Finney, look it up. All right. But you know how tempting it is for me, and I'm not playing a violin up here, and oh, it's so hard being your pastor. You know how hard it is for me to not think, all right, each week, what if this is the week? If I just craft the right sermon, this will be the week that we just blow the roof off of Crofton Woods and revival breaks loose. There's so many stories out there telling me, expect it, Tom. Please don't fall for that. And don't you be disappointed in, but I thought this was supposed to be the week. And finally I was free of this stuff that I'm dragging around. God is feeding us with manna. I know we're likening what's going on with Joshua, okay? But in many ways, our church, not Trinity, but our life as the people of God is much more a mirror of what Israel went through in the desert on the way to the promised land. We long to be there. We wish we were there now. Why aren't we here? Stupid old generation had to go complain so they couldn't do it. Now we got to wander for 40 years. Thanks a lot, Grandpa. But why are we here? Because we have an old nature that does not believe one word that God has promised. And God in His providence has said, I'm not taking you to heaven the moment you believe. I am going to work with you, I'm going to shape you, and I'm going to kill off more of that old generation, more of that old nature, as I see fit. And I'm going to make you love me more and more and more and more as a result. So it will benefit you. But no, you're not walking into the promised land right away. And I'm feeding you with manna. No, you're not feasting on all the milk and honey that's coming your way. Right now it's manna. But that's going to get you through. And I'm delivering it to you. And I want you to have that picture. You're not making your own way through this desert by you being resourceful. I am giving you what you need. What did Christ say? Your fathers ate manna. But I am the true bread that came down from heaven. What does Paul say? They all drank from the rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. He just flat out says, that rock was Christ. So what do you need in a desert? Which you're not going to be out of anytime soon. You must have bread and water or you're going to die. And God guaranteed it to them. We saw weeks ago how beautiful it was when they finally walked into the promised land. They began to eat of the fat of the land. And what it say? On that very day, says the manna ceased. So that's a picture of what is waiting for us. We aren't going to be in this desert forever. Don't let Satan think that if you're still struggling, or if you haven't experienced that final sense of triumph and victory, that you must not be a believer or whatever else. No, Paul shows you what the plight of the believer is like in Romans 7 and Galatians 5. When I want to do all these things that God has made me want to do now that I have new life. Sin's right there with me, and it's ruining it, and I'm sick of it. And someone is sanctified, as the Apostle Paul says, wretched man, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And his answer is, time to double my devotions. No, that's not the answer. Nor was it signing up for a conference, nor was it reading the latest scroll that had come out. It was, thanks be to God, there's no condemnation in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the answer. But isn't that to get saved? Yes, it's the answer to become a Christian, and it's the answer why they're a Christian. I'm not going to give up, because all this sin that is frustrating me, that the devil's accusing me of, has been paid for. So I'm not going to suffer. There's no condemnation for me. I might bear the effects of it, and they might be very painful this side of heaven. But they won't last forever. God even uses those to help me realize what a loving Father He is, to turn me away from the things I'd otherwise chase after that would destroy me. And He uses these things to draw me closer to Himself. So please know, we cannot afford to fall for the quick fixes as individuals and as a church. Trust in Christ, who will faithfully feed us for all that we need. And if you're continuing to struggle, that's a sign, the author of Hebrews says, that you're being disciplined, which means you're a child. And he says, frighteningly, if you're not being disciplined, then you're not a child of God. And so it's a loving thing that God is working with us through these struggles. Don't let them destroy your faith. Rather, cause them to cause you to cling to Him all the more faithfully. Now, I don't want us to take long on this. We don't have long anyway. But it's very important that we reckon with this picture that God wants Israel to take note of. Why are they? Why have they just been able to defeat, almost with no effort it seems like, this massive battle here? And then why, looking back, had they been given all these victories, though they've taken a long time? Why is this? Why were the Canaanites destroyed? Why is Israel the victor? Well, God says, they were destroyed because God hardened their hearts to make them not want to seek peace and to instead oppose Him. And because God hardened the hearts of the Canaanites, they were destroyed. And right away you're all thinking, that's not fair, right? Well, we got to understand what the Bible means when it talks about hardening of hearts. First of all, we got to reckon with Ezekiel 33. When God says to Israel that is full of hardness of heart, Son of man, say to the house of Israel, this is what you are saying. Our offenses and our sins weigh us down. We're wasting away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord. Listen to this. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? That is God's message to those who are hardened of heart. Did He harden their hearts? Yes. But is He laughing and drooling, thinking of what they're going to go through? No, He's begging them to turn. What does Christ say to a Jerusalem that He knows has rejected Him? He knows is going to be destroyed for their rejection. What does Christ say in Matthew 23? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often, listen to this, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. You think, okay, Jesus, well, you're God. You're all powerful. What are you moaning about? Just change their hearts and go gather them under your wings like you said you want to do. It's not the way He works. Don't think, by the way, you're going to walk out of here perfectly understanding how this all works before the sermon's done or this side of heaven. There's a lot of mystery here. But it's important that we reckon with what James says when God deals with our sin. What does he say in James 1? When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But listen to what he says here. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Just like Paul says in Romans 1, I tell you, to trust in me, and when you don't want it, then I give you over to it. And your heart gets hard as a result. So when God is hardening people's hearts, he's not taking people who are like, I can't wait to trust in God. This God of Israel seems like a wonderful man. And saying, turn that switch off real quick. Make them hate me. Ha ha, now let's punish them for it. He's not doing that. He's saying, you guys have heard about me. What I've done in Egypt, any of you could have done what Rahab did. And yet every time you hear about me, all you do is redouble your efforts to oppose me all the more. If that's what you want, then that's what you get. I don't say that flippantly, because every one of us should have had that happen to us too. Every one of us was born in sin. Every one of us, even if we can't remember it, had a time when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Paul says, dead and loving it. Every one of us at one point in our life was born an enemy of God. So therefore, he had every right to do exactly to us what we see him do to the Canaanites here, except for eternity. And yet, we find ourselves in the company of Israel for no reason we can ever point to anything that we ever did. And God wants Israel to know this is nothing that you ever did to get yourself into this place. You could have been hardened and destroyed just like them, and yet except I had mercy on you instead. I chose you because you were the least of all nations. And by using weak people, I show how powerful I am. If I use all the strong people, they'd say, well, of course they won. They're strong. So I choose weak people. So if you want to know why God chose you, it's because you're worse off. And we're all, myself included, supposed to take great comfort in that. Charles Hodge said, why was I made to hear God's voice? No Christian answers this question by saying, because I was better than others. I don't think any of us would typically say that, but as we find ourselves judging those outside the church, that's what we are saying. So what God wants us to realize is this. You have such a privileged position. I fought all your battles for you. I came and chose you when you weren't even looking for me. And no, it's not because you were better than others. It's not because you were doing all this stuff. It's because I had mercy on you. Take comfort in that. Because if I chose you when you were dead, you can't ever sink lower than that. I didn't pick you because you were doing well, in which case you might lose it if you stopped doing well. You were my enemy and you were dead. And I said, that's a perfect candidate to adopt as an heir of my kingdom. And as this text closes, it says, oh, and by the way, he wiped out the Anakim. Remember who the Anakim were? The Anakim were the giants. And that is not some ancient Near Eastern myth. You know, my favorite buddy, Og, we've heard about enough. His bed was 14 feet long, made of iron. The Bible goes out of its way to say, and by the way, you can see it at the Museum of Ammon. Okay. That's really the case. We have records outside the Bible. One Egyptian text says the average height of these people is at least 8 feet. And it says, and they have fierce faces. Whatever that means, I don't want to know. The point is, the Anakim were the giants in the land back in Numbers when the spies came in and said, forget it, they're giants. That wasn't them making up a story because they didn't feel like getting in there. They were true. They were the size of grasshoppers compared to these giants. And so we can't do it. So God said, you have me on your team. What do you mean you can't do it? Fine. You who don't have faith are going to die. This old generation is going to die. I'm going to take a young generation and give it life and kill you off. They're guaranteed to enter. And so this text, with perfect understatements, like answering a question that's been there from the beginning. Now, what about those giants we heard about? Remember the giants? Did they ever beat them? It's like, oh, the giants. Oh, yeah, we beat them, yeah. So it's like, do you see how insignificant the Anakim were? In the grand scheme of things, you should have trusted in me from the beginning. No enemy can stand before me. Nothing can break my promises to you. And so, this text is giving us such an important picture of when you are in the midst of your own struggles with sin, when you are in the midst of your own battles, when you are tempted to give up because the battle is taking too long, remember who is fighting for you. Don't take the length of the battle as a sign of weakness of God. God's told you in advance, don't expect it to be over before you are in heaven. But don't therefore give up because it's not over yet. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the greatest things you may fear, in their case, the great Anakim. Oh, them? No, they're gone. No enemy is worth any amount of fear and consternation that God's promises might fail any time.